We're going to read from Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 12, and I have it up here on the screen. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost part end of the earth." And when he said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey. Now, I called this sermon the Doctrine of the Ascension on purpose. It's really about the ascension, but there's something that we need to understand, I think, about the sense of what a doctrine is. Doctrine is simply truth. It's just truth. But it's more than truth. It's truth that awakens something in our heart, that awakens a fire and a passion and a life and a strength. You know, there's all kinds of truth. If the scientists are right, the air that we're breathing right now is about 21% oxygen. That's a truth. Does it stir your heart? Does it make you passionate? Do you say, "That's going to change my life"? Now, if you went somewhere where it was only 1% oxygen and you breathed it, it would change your life. But the knowledge that the air is 21% oxygen doesn't do anything. But scriptural truths, spiritual truths, doctrine, if it's done right, if we understand it right, it inflames our heart. It empowers us. It compels us. There's a lot of, there's different kinds of doctrines. Some are just doctrines of sort of the truth of the being. So there's a doctrine of the Trinity. And we understand that God is three and God is one. We sort of understand it. We know it, but we don't fully embrace it. But there's also doctrines of events, where if that event took place, something significant, substantial has changed in our life. So we have the doctrine of the birth, which we call the doctrine of incarnation. It's where God himself stepped out of time and space, stepped into time and space, and he became one of us. He became a human being. That's the doctrine of the incarnation. We have his death, the doctrine of the substitution, where even though what we've done in our lives deserves death, it deserves nailing on the cross, it deserves to be apart from God, it deserves eternal damnation, Jesus himself substituted himself. This is an event. It's the doctrine of the substitution. Or we have the resurrection, the doctrine of the resurrection. If Jesus really rose, if it really happened, then we have a hope that's unbelievable. It's almost inconceivable, a hope of eternal life, of rich life, of full life, of joyous life. And then we have the doctrine of the ascension. This is an event that took place. And we go, I don't know, that just doesn't seem quite as exciting as the birth, the death, and the resurrection. But I believe the doctrine of ascension is a truth that should explode inside our hearts. It should set us on fire. In fact, I believe the doctrine of ascension should explode and empower the doctrine of the incarnation, the doctrine of the death, the substitution, and the doctrine of the resurrection. There's something about the ascension. It's like the fuse that ignites the bomb of the birth, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's something about the ascension that I think is vital for us to know. Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, also wrote the book of Luke. Pretty cool, huh? And right at the end of the book of Luke, he says, this is the way he describes what happened at the end when Jesus is risen, when Jesus is ascended. It says, "And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy." And those Greek scholars who like to use the word mega, you know, something's mega cool. In Greek, it says this, as they returned with mega joy. Now, if you think about it, the disciples were sad when Jesus died, and then a few days later, they were excited. You know, they said, we're not our hearts burning within us, because Jesus hadn't, he'd come back. And then he goes away, and you'd think they'd be sad, right? And Scripture says the ascension gave them mega joy. Mega joy. That's what we're talking about today. Is we're talking about the ascension and the mega joy that the ascension can bring to us. So we're going to look at three things. The first thing we're going to look about at it, and it can give us mega joy, it just doesn't look like it at first, and that is the weakness of believers. The passage says, so when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And, you know, time and time again during Jesus' ministry, that kept the disciples kept thinking, Jesus is going to be a physical king. He's going to kick the Romans out. He's going to take over, and we're going to have our own political kingdom again. And Jesus kept saying, no, you know, there's something deeper. There's something deeper. Now, finally, he dies. He rises. He spends 40 days with them. It says he spent time teaching them, instructing them. And just the moment he's about to ascend, they say, okay, are you going to kick out the Romans now? And, you know, can't you just imagine Jesus going, you know, I got to start all over again. You know, I just got to wipe these guys out. What? And, you know, we've all had that. You know, you've tried to teach somebody something. You tried to teach your kids something, your parents or your spouse. You explain it, and you explain it, and you say, oh, I get it. And then they say it, and it's the exact opposite of what you're doing. And you just kind of say, I want to just start all over again. The disciples who had been with Jesus night and day for 3 years, you know, who had had all kinds of weakness in their lives, they all sort of abandoned Jesus on the cross, but he comes to them and he shows them his great love. He shows them something. And the last things they say to him, so now are you going to kick out the Romans? I would be so depressed. I would be so depressed. But there's two lessons we can learn from this. There really are two lessons. The first lesson is humility. So many of us think that we have it all together, don't we? No, not all of us, but so many of us think we have it all together. You know, and those other Christians, they're so weak, they're so frail. You know, it's so easy to criticize the church. I hear so many people saying, the church, you know, they're so legalistic, they're so this, they're so that. It's so easy to criticize us. It's because, you know, most of the criticisms are true. We are weak. But then we go and say, those people over there, but we are the real Christians. You know, look at these disciples. These disciples who literally lived with Jesus night and day, they saw him physically with their eyes, they touched him. They're weak, aren't they? They're weak. I mean, it's very easy to criticize those disciples. I've just been doing it for the last 5 minutes. And yet they changed the world. They changed the world. It's so easy for us to do this. You know, we want to say, if everybody could just understand what we have. You know, and I grew up in a Christian family, and we would have missionaries at our house all the time. And whenever the missionaries were at our house, they would say to my dad, you know, it's really good that you're a pastor of a church, but what you really need to do is go out and be a missionary. You know, and then I was baptized in the Spirit when I was 11 years old, and I hung around with charismatics. And we would all say to everybody else around us, you know, it's nice what you're doing going to church, but what you really need is to be charismatic. And then I joined a community, and we said, boy, you know, we love all those people out there. They're doing stuff, but what they really need, if they were just like us. You know, there's a way we all see everybody else and say, they really don't have it together, do they? If they could just be like us. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, you don't want to be one of my friends, because my friends all seem to be arrogant, egotistic Christians. And I want to say, I think that we all are. I think there's a way that we all want to say, look at them over there. If only they had what we have, you know. If you're really into doctrine, you say, I wish all those charismatics could just understand truth the way I understand truth. And if you're a charismatic, you want to say, I wish all those doctrinaire people could have more than just intellectual Christianity, if they could really have heart Christianity. There's some way that we see the weaknesses in others, and we just say, if they could only be like us. St. Augustine has this great quote that I find so convicting. I hate to even share it with you, but listen to what St. Augustine says. He says, the clouds peal with thunder, that the house of God will be established throughout the world. And yet these frogs sit in their marsh and croak, we're the only true Christians. These frogs sit in their marsh and croak, we're the only true Christians. You know, I want us to be humble about ourselves. You know, the first point about the doctrine of ascension is Christians are weak, and we should acknowledge our own weakness. And we should acknowledge that we don't have everything. We don't have everything, and there's so much we can learn from other people. There's so much we can learn from other believers. Is that a good point? Yeah, it is. It's a little hard, but we need that humility. We really do. The disciples were weak. We see it. But the second lesson that we need to learn is we need to have confidence. We need humility, but we also need confidence and boldness. Some of us have the problem of too much humility, if you will, false humility. We walk around saying, I'm too weak, I'm too small, I sin too much, I don't quite have the gifting. I'm kind of stupid. I'm too timid. I'm not brave. But then look at them. They lived with him, and they were sinful, and they were timid. They were stupid at times, and God used them to change the world. You know, on one hand, we want to be humble. On the other hand, we want to be incredibly bold and courageous because God uses the weak of this world to shame the wise. Jesus, when he saw them saying, are you going to do it now? He didn't say, I'm just going to pack it all in. Forget it. I'm going to start over again. He said, I'm going to use these people, this very people, this group of disciples who don't quite get it. I'm going to use them to change the world. He entrusted his mission to them. He entrusted the entire mission. And part of the ascension, remember, is Jesus had a mission to save the world, and he's entrusting this to them. He's entrusting this to us. So we have reason to be confident, not because of how great we are, but because of how great he is. He commissioned them. Now, when we're conscious of our weakness or sinfulness, we can sort of be like Gideon. You remember Gideon, when God first anoints him and commissions him to be a great general, an angel comes, finds Gideon. Gideon is in a cave, hiding behind a wine press, cowering. And an angel says, rise up, Gideon, mighty man of valor. And you say, what did they see that we don't see? God sees us from the end. God sees us who we will be. We see ourselves at this step in the journey, and we see other people at this step in the journey, and we go, what weak Christians. God sees who he is making us to be. He's making us all like Gideon, a mighty man, a mighty woman of valor. Mighty, courageous, powerful. Isn't that amazing? If we're honest with ourselves, it's amazing. C.S. Lewis has this great quote about believers and non-believers. He says, it's a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses, to remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw now, you would be strongly tempted to worship. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Now, C.S. Lewis is asking us to think about other people that way, and I think that's really helpful. You know, we see their weaknesses, and C.S. Lewis says, there are no ordinary people. C.S. Lewis is getting this from Scripture. God has made us something. But God also wants us to know we are not just mere mortals. God has put his Holy Spirit in us. We're the living temple of God, commissioned to do his work here on earth. And he will not fail. He will not fail. So those are the two lessons we first learn is there's a humility. You know, when we see the weakness of Christians, let's have a humility in ourselves and say, we're like them. But let's have a confidence that says, but somehow God has chosen to do his mighty work through us, weak, frail Christians. He has this treasure in earthen vessels. Well, the second lesson is, will you? No, but you will. The disciples, just as Jesus is going, they're saying, now will you restore the kingdom? Now will you kick out the Romans? And Jesus turns around and says, no, but you will have power. You will have my you will be my witnesses. Jesus is saying, I've appointed you, I've anointed you, I've commissioned you. Years ago, I took flying lessons. And you know, when you take flying lessons, it's really fun and exciting, but you have sort of a co-pilot who's really your instructor. And my instructor was a woman named Jane. And you know, whenever you're landing, she's just lightly holding onto the yoke, and you know, she's doing it. And I remember one time, we just had a fun day flying, and she had to leave, and I said, hey, listen, will you just take me around one more time? And she says, no, but you'll go around one more time. And she got out of the plane, and she said, it's all yours. It's a thrill, and it's a little scary. It's exciting. God is saying, I've appointed you. We say to him, will you do this? Jesus says, no, but you will. That's a really important lesson. Will you do this, Jesus? No, but you will. You will. The verse 1, the very first verse I read, Acts 1:1, says, in the first book, he's referring to Luke, because Luke wrote Luke, and then he wrote Acts. He says, in the first book, the book, the Gospel of Luke, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. Now notice that very interesting word, what Jesus began to do and teach. He doesn't say, in the first book, I told you everything Jesus did, and now I'm going to tell you everything that the church did. He says, in the first book, I'm telling you what Jesus began to do, and in this book, I'm going to continue to talk about what Jesus is doing, what God is doing. He's doing through us. Ephesians 20 has this great verse, two verses. You, however, did not come to know Christ Jesus that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him. The Greek does not say, surely you heard of him. The RSV, which is the book I always grew up reading, was, you heard about him. The Greek does not say, you heard about him. The Greek says, surely you heard him. You heard him. Paul's talking to the Ephesians, and Paul is saying, when Christians came and spoke to you, you heard Christ. You did hear about him, you did hear of him, but you heard his voice. You heard him. You heard him. Same book, Ephesians 2, it says, and he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. Who came? Jesus came and preached to Ephesus. Now, we've studied the book, you know, the Gospels. Jesus, as far as we know, didn't leave Palestine except for a little trip in Egypt, when he was about 3 months old. And yet, Paul says, Jesus himself came and preached to you. See, Scripture is saying that there's some way that when we speak God's word, they hear Christ. When we speak to each other, we hear Christ. We hear Christ, we see Christ, we're in Christ's presence. There's a great little dialogue in one of the Gospels about John the Baptist. And Jesus saying, who do you think John was? And they say who he was. And Jesus says, I want to tell you that of all the humans born of flesh, none was greater than John the Baptist. None. All the prophets, none was greater. John the Baptist was the greatest. But the very least in the kingdom of God is greater than him. Now, think about this a minute. Somewhere, sometime, there was the very weakest Christian of all time. You know, the dumbest, the most immoral, the least faithful, the least hopeful. Somewhere, it stands to reason, right? There was the very least in the kingdom of God. And Scripture says that person is greater. That person might be here right now. That person may be the one speaking to you right now. Scripture says, if you're the very least in the kingdom of God, the least faithful, the least hopeful, the least trusting in God, you're greater than John the Baptist. Now, I buy CDs and I download sermons all the time. If I could get John Baptist CDs, I would listen to them. I would. I'd listen to every one of them. And Scripture's saying that each one of you and me is greater than John the Baptist. Now, Scripture's not saying that we're more eloquent than John the Baptist. I don't think anybody's more eloquent. I'm not as eloquent as John the Baptist, never will be. But we have been given the seeds of the kingdom. We know Christ himself. We've seen the death and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus. And as a result, when we speak to each other, we can hear Christ himself. I mean, isn't this amazing? Isn't this incredible? John the Baptist, now if you want to understand this more, you have to talk to Pastor Anthony, but John the Baptist was the special forces before Jesus. Remember on D-Day how they sent the 101 airborne behind the enemy lines to sort of soften everything up? That's what John the Baptist was. He went before Jesus to soften everything up. And now God appoints us to be his special forces. We're his rangers. We're the Delta Force. We're the SEALs. We are. Do we believe it? No, because we see our weakness. We see us cowering behind the wine press in a cave. And God says, we are mighty warriors. We are commissioned special forces, gone out into the world like John the Baptist, but we're greater than John the Baptist because we have the word of God that we're speaking, the word of his substitution, of his death, of his resurrection. So they say to Jesus, will you? And Jesus says, no, but you will, because you're my special forces. The third thing we learn is we're his body. When Jesus first leaves, when he ascends into heaven, the disciples are just standing there, gazing into heaven, and I understand that. I mean, they had lost Jesus on the cross, and then he came back. And this time it looks like it's a little more serious, you know. I mean, he's going up to heaven, and he's saying, I'll see you later. And they're just standing there. And then the angels come and speak to them. In Matthew 28, Jesus says, as he's ascending, he says, lo, I am with you to the ends of the earth. See, there's a way that we want Jesus here physically, tangibly. We want to be able to touch him. And, you know, that'd be great. But what if Jesus today was in Jerusalem, and then tomorrow he was in Wisconsin, and the next day he was at Lansing. You know, I mean, the thing with Jesus being here physically is we'd all think it's really cool, but he'd be in one place at one time. You know, and, you know, maybe he's at your home, but you got to go to Myers, and he's still sitting in the living room while you're going to Myers to get some pop. What happens with the ascension is Jesus ascends to a whole different realm where he is now with us. Lo, I am with you. Jesus, by ascending, isn't just here physically in one place, but he is here really, truly, everywhere. He's with us wherever we go. He's with us wherever we go. And that's why the disciples who are standing there at first disappointed that Jesus is going, that's why they leave with what? Mega joy. Mega joy, because they all of a sudden realize Jesus can never be taken from them again. Never, 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 amen, right? He's with us. Now, we don't always grasp this, but the ascension, if we understand the ascension, what we can understand is he's not just leaving us. He's actually coming to us in a deeper way, a truer way. He's taking those knucklehead disciples, which is us, the knucklehead disciples, he's implanting himself in us, and he's growing us into that mighty man of valor from one degree of glory to another. Jesus is saying, I can be with you always. But he's also saying, I can be with you when you're with the body, when you're with other believers. I think I've told you this story before, but when I was a junior in college, just after my junior year in college, I spent the summer in Israel. And it's the only time in my life where I've had extended time apart from other believers. So I lived on a kibbutz in Israel for the summer. And a kibbutz is sort of like a little commune. Everybody on the kibbutz was non-believers. So there was not a single person on the kibbutz that was a Christian. And I spent 3.5 months there, May, June, July, and the beginning of August, without any Christians. I've never had 3 months apart from Christians before. I just never had. I'd grown up in a Christian family. And then, but I had studied Hebrew, so I was practicing my Hebrew. I could communicate with them. Then I got a little week vacation. I went down to Jerusalem. And as soon as I arrived in Jerusalem, I went to the Temple Mount. Now, on the Temple Mount, there's a mosque now called the Dome of the Rock. But I wanted to be where Jesus, you know, where the temple had been. And I'm on the Temple Mount, and it's kind of cool. And I see an older couple. You know, I was 20 years old. I think older means 30. But I think that they were, you know, 70 or 80, actually. And they're Spanish, and the guy has a big guitar around his neck. And the woman is holding this big book called the Santa Biblia, which I'm not very good at Spanish, but I'm pretty sure that means the Holy Bible. And they had waved me over, and they said, could I take a picture of them? So, you know, I took their camera and took a picture of them. And these are the first Christians I had met for 3.5 months. And I tried to say hello to them. They knew no English, which was just a little bit more than I knew of Spanish. You know, I knew nothing. So I pointed to the guitar because I had heard a Christian Spanish song once called Alabaré. And I point to the guitar, I say, Alabaré? And the old man says, Alabaré! And the woman has a tambourine in her purse, and she pulls it out, and she starts banging the tambourine, and he's singing, Alabaré, Alabaré. I don't even remember what Alabaré stands for.
I will praise him.
I will praise him. I knew I was doing that, I just didn't know what the words meant. And I'm singing Alabaré, and they're playing the guitar and with the tambourine. And literally, the temple guards from the mosque came and escorted us out of the area. And I spent the entire day with a 70-year-old Spanish couple with whom I couldn't communicate. And you know what? I saw Christ. I was with Christ. I had spent 3.5 months talking and communicating and practicing a language that I knew. And I come with two older Christians with whom I can't communicate. And we were united and bonded because I saw Christ in their presence. You know, Jesus has ascended, but his body is here on earth. His body is here. It's us. We're his body. And I want to just mention two lessons about this. The first is together, we're the body of Christ. Not separate, but together. Our Western world, of course, wants to teach us it's just me and God, me in a closet, me in my car when I'm driving, it's me and God. But Jesus says, you are my body, you plural, you, us, we are the body of Christ. That's one of the reasons we have to come and listen to what other people have to say, because they're often teaching us things. C.S. Lewis had two very close friends, a guy named Charles Williams and a guy named J.R.R. Tolkien. And these three were great writers, great intellectuals, and great buddies, great friends. And one day, Charles Williams died. And C.S. Lewis was very close to Charles Williams. And he said, shoot, I'm going to miss him so much. He said, but, you know, at least I'll be able to talk more to Tolkien. You know, before, half the time he was talking to Charles, half the time he was talking to me, at least I'll get more time with J.R.R. Tolkien. But he found out the opposite was true. And this is what C.S. Lewis wrote about it. He said, in each of my friends, there is something that only some other friend can fully bring out. By myself, I am not large enough to call the whole man into activity. And this is true about us and Christ. By myself, I can't know Christ completely, because Christ has put him in you. And for me to see Christ, I have to be in the body. I have to see what you have to offer me through Christ. Christ is working through you. You're his special forces. And in some ways, I might bring, you know, I really like doctrine. I know that some of you know this. Others of us really have a sense of the Holy Spirit. Others of us has a sense of how Christ likes to work with the poor. There's a certain way we are Christ's body when we're together. And the first lesson about being his body is, let's get together. This is why the elders are saying, let's get into small groups. Because in small groups, we see more and more of Christ. If we want to know Christ, we have to be with other Christians. I encourage us, let's get into small groups. Let's share our lives. Let's see what God is saying to each of us, through each of us. You know, and this is not a command, join a small group. This is an invitation. It's an invitation. You know, when we're together with these other knucklehead Christians who don't have it all together, you know, don't look for the perfect small group. because you're not going to find it. This is an invitation. When we're together and we love each other and we are loved by each other despite our imperfections, we see and hear more of the body of Christ. Remember what it said with the Ephesians? You heard him. He spoke to you. The second thing is, so the first lesson is, let's just get together. The second lesson is, let's give out of what we're given. Let's give out of what we're given. Scripture uses a metaphor for Christ's body, for the church. Scripture uses a metaphor for the church, and the metaphor is a body. He's saying, you are Christ's body. Christ's body is actually present on the earth right now. It's us. But he uses a metaphor of a body which is an organic metaphor. It's not mechanical. Now, I lived in a business world, and in the business world, our organization was mechanical. We lost the director of customer service. What do? We find someone to be the director of customer service. We lose a salesperson. What do? We get someone to be a salesperson. We lose a receptionist. We get someone to be a receptionist. Mechanical organizations look at what they need. Where's the hole in my life? And I'm going to get someone to fill it. This person may not be the best reception. He's a square peg and it's a round hole, but we're going to get him to fill it, you know? We're going to squeeze that round peg into that square hole. The body, when Jesus uses a body, an organic metaphor, a body is a very different thing. You know, I don't look at my finger and say, how good of an eye are you going to be? I need an eye. Finger, get in there. You know, it doesn't work. In a body metaphor, what we do is say, why did God bring this person? Why is Mary, you Mary, why did God bring Mary here? Not, what do I need? Me as a body, what do I need? I need to lose some weight, but what do I need? In a body metaphor, Jesus has brought everyone here. Jesus has brought us. And each one of us has something unique to offer. Each one of us has something special to offer. Each one of us has a special commission from God. And we want to find out, why did God bring Ed? Why did God bring Kate? Why did God bring the Reeds? Why did God bring these people here? And we want to find out, what is the gifting this person has? What is the call this person has? Why did God bring that? You know, I think I need something over here, but maybe God wants to nudge me into a different direction. So he brought these people over here who really are into works of mercy. And I have to say, why did God bring these people? As a body, we want to find out, why has God brought us here? Now, I think it's a sort of like a two-way street. We want to figure out why God has brought us here. Let's study it. You know, we now have some gifts evaluation tests. I don't remember what it's called. You can talk to Anthony. But the idea is, we want to understand more and more, why did God bring me here to this body? Because I think God has brought me with a purpose. God has something unique for me to offer. Now, having said that, sometimes we need people to set up the chairs. And you know what? That may not be the unique reason God brought you, but we can all set up chairs. You know, we can all give tithes. We can all clean the bathrooms. We can all make coffee. That's not always the calling. Sometimes we just do it because God has called us to be servants. And we want to be servants, but we also want to know, what is the unique thing that God has brought us for? So I really encourage us to take some of these gifts inventories, to take some of these tests, find out who it is that God has made us to be so that we can offer it. So at the two-way street, we want to help individuals find out what it is. And as individuals, we want to offer that to the body. We want to offer what God has done. Listen, on the cross, Jesus taught us about the weakness of believers, didn't he? He wouldn't have had to do this if we weren't weak, if we weren't tremendously weak. But on the cross, when he rose from the dead, he made us new creatures. We are new creatures. So Jesus can say to us, will you? No, but you will, because we're new creatures. And in the ascension, Jesus takes the Holy Spirit, the match of the Holy Spirit, and he lights the fuse of the ascension to explode into our hearts the new creation that we are, the special forces that we are, the power, the strength, the gifting, the holiness, the growth in holiness, the love. All this is done through the ascension when we know Jesus has said, I entrust my mission to you because I've made you ready. I've prepared you. Praise God. Let's pray, and the music team can come up. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your great word to us. We thank you. We actually can't believe it in some ways, God, that you entrust us. with this mission to come and work in the world today. But we know that it's not because of our greatness, but because of what you've done in us and what you're doing in us. And we thank you for this, Father. We pray that you anoint us as a congregation to be your loving body here on earth, filling the holes that you've made us to fill that will fit perfectly. We pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen.